Hope to in a few minutes to tie in, especially some of the things that Craig mentioned there. Last week we began our Christmas sermon series based on John 20:21. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And the reason we have gone in this direction of thinking about mission and how Christmas has us, what Christmas would require us to think about mission, is that, yes, Jesus came, the incarnation happened, but his earthly ministry came to a point where he ascended back to heaven. And yet the mission didn't stop. The mission was given to the church. We saw how it began with the disciples as they went about doing evangelism, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And then we saw how some, as we looked back at the earliest days of the church, some were persuaded. And they believed. The grace of God worked on them. The Spirit of God grabbed hold of them, and they repented and believed. They were converted. And then we saw that the connection between those conversions and the church, because the apostles didn't just kind of see people come to Christ and then just go, "All right, well, see you later." But instead, they brought them and gathered them into churches. And that mission has continued ever since then, of evangelism happening, you know, the gospel being taught with the aim to persuade. And the Spirit of God working on people being converted. And then churches being started or strengthened as those conversions happen. And that's how Jesus' words, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you," that's how those words have resulted then in local churches. And the conclusion we made from that is that we saw the priority of the local church in obeying Jesus' commission. That all those biblical principles result in the church as the engine for evangelism, for carrying out the mission. That Jesus' evangelism strategy is the church. And that meant, we saw last week, that every church is then meant to grow and cultivate a culture of evangelism. A culture of evangelism. So that's where we were last week, and where we ended was where I described some longings of the heart of a Christian who longs to see a growing culture of evangelism. Or you could even call them values. You could say that a church that values those things and others, but a church that values those things is a church that is growing in having a healthy culture of evangelism. And as I thought this week and prayed and sought the Lord's guidance on where He would have us go next, one of those values kept coming back to my mind. And it was the value, the longing to see people as people and not projects. To view people as people and not projects. So that is the focus for our sermon today. In order to think about how we carry out the mission, Jesus coming in the incarnation, and then as His ministry was complete, sending the disciples out, and then sending you out if you're a disciple, the next step that we're thinking about is to view people as people, not projects. Well, why? Why spend time dwelling on this? Well, for one thing, it is so easy for us as Christians to look at people in the same way that the world does. And so we end up looking at people and judging people in the way that the world would, rather than seeing them through God's eyes. So sometimes we end up with racist or sexist or just superficial views of people. We look at the way someone is dressed, and it's a way that we would never dress. And so we kind of look at them with a stink eye. Or maybe their hair is a color that we would never have, and to us that means a whole set of, you know, well, they're living their life a way that I would never live my life. Or we hear them say something or see them do something, and we just make a whole set of judgments about who that person is. And the irony is that as I was writing these things in my notes this week, I was sitting at a coffee shop doing this very thing. Just over and over again, even in the midst of writing this out, I would see somebody and, you know, categorize them in my mind, and well, that means they're this way, and therefore I don't have to love them or care about them. I don't know what my heart was doing there. So my point is, it's really easy to do. And here's the biggest problem with that. It's not just that it's mean. That's mean to judge people like that. That's mean to condemn someone like that. No, the bigger problem is that when we do that, we fail to view that person as someone who has real dreams and real longings and real loves and real hurts and real disappointments. And we stop thinking of them as someone who, you know, is just like us. Or if we don't view them that way, then we maybe view people as a means to an end, you know, for us to get something that we want. I think that there's a lot that's wrong with that. I think we all recognize that. But I think there's another way forward. I heard a story this week, listening to a podcast, I like to listen to podcasts, and it was just a passing story. This woman was talking about a time in her life when she had a lot of struggles in her work life, in her home life, her family, and she had a broken heart. And she went to see a counselor. I don't know anything about the counselor. I don't know what she was going to hear from her. But this woman, she said that she sat down with this counselor, and the counselor made eye contact with her. And this woman said she knew in that instant that that woman cared about her and loved her. That there was no hate or judgment or condemnation in her eyes. She could just see it in that one look. And I just thought, how many times have I turned people off just because they know what I'm thinking? And that's just not the picture that we get of Jesus. You know, people are drawn to Jesus when they meet him in the gospel accounts. I am certain that what they saw was love. I mean, Jesus knew. Think of the woman at the well. Jesus even revealed to the woman at the well that he knew about her life. But it was clear that she was drawn to him. When you become a follower of Christ, the way you look at people changes. And we begin, as a Christian, you now have the grace to begin to view somebody through God's eyes and rather through the world's eyes. But it's hard. We still struggle. And so we need God's grace to grow. And so that's why I want us to think this morning about how to view people as people and not projects. So how do we do this? I want to think about three answers to that question. It begins, first of all, you must look at every person as an image bearer. Look at every person as an image bearer. That should be there in your notes that came with the bulletin. In the Bible, what we find about human beings is that human beings are created in the image of God, a concept that we're familiar with. And that idea, that's actually what makes us distinctly human. It's not, as some people sometimes say, it's not just our ability to reason or our ability to communicate with words. It's more than that. It's because we're human, and what makes us human is that we're created in the image of God. So let me break that up into three parts, this idea of being in the image of God. How we're made, what we've become, what we can become. So first, how we were made. That's back at creation. God's original good design, it meant making humanity in the image of God. We're familiar with this, Genesis 1:26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There are lots of things that we could say about being made in the image of God. Here at the beginning, how we were made. What I want to zero in on is how the image of God refers to men and women functioning in a representative role. So, in the ancient world, a king would conquer a land, and what he would do is he would leave a statue, an image of himself. And that image was to say, I'm the king here. This land belongs to me. So the statue imaged the king. Well, that thinking is very much behind Genesis 1. So that when God makes people in his image, he makes people to image him, to reflect him, represent him. So to do as God would do. And to say, this belongs to God and I'm his representative. That was a huge part of the teaching behind being made in the image of God. And there are a lot of implications behind that. Tons of them, and we're not going to go into very many except for one particular one. If we're made in the image of God, that means we have value. And actually, that's why each person has value, is because each person bears the image of God. Each person was made by God to represent him, to do as he would do. Which is why you find the biblical writers showing that. That's why it's so serious, it's such a serious evil to sin against another person, is because of the value they have being image bearers. So James can write in James 3, no human being can tame the tongue. Oh, we know that from experience, right? It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, listen, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So you see, James is saying, what's so bad about our tongue being out of control and saying the kind of things that we sometimes say to or about people is that people are made in God's image. So to say something about an image bearer is to say something about God. So the value that each one of us has and every person has is connected to that. Being made in the image of God. The Puritan John Flavel said, the soul of the poorest beggar that cries at the door for a crust is of equal dignity and value with the soul of the most glorious monarch that sits upon the throne. So that's how we were made, in the image of God, and therefore with an incredible value. Well, secondly, what have we become? So we're thinking about three aspects of being made in the image of God. That's how we were made, but what have we become? This is so important because we all know that the image of God that's in each one of us has been tarnished. It's been distorted. It's been smeared so that we don't reflect God the way we were made to. Image bearers who were made to govern the world for God's glory have instead chosen to do so for our own glory. And we understand this all started with Adam and Eve. The Bible says that they chose to disobey God, and it gives their thinking, their reasoning behind it in Genesis 3:5. They did it so that they could be like God, which meant that they wanted to image God, but on their own terms. So they wanted to do something because they wanted to, not because they ought to. And the reality is, we see it, that each and every person has been doing that ever since. Doing what we want rather than what we ought. And so, humanity has taken that image of God and twisted it into shapes that it was never meant to be, creating this separation between mankind and God. So we recognize the value that comes with being made in the image of God, how we were made, but we also recognize how things went wrong and that we've become tarnished. The image of God is still there. It didn't go away, but it's been smeared. Well, that leads us then to what we can become. So, image of God, how we were made, what we've become, and what we can become. And this is the most crucial part of why we have to look at every person as being made in the image of God, because people can become new creations. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. People can be remade now into the image of the perfect man, of Christ. Everyone who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in His atonement for sins on the cross, believes that He was raised from the dead and trusts in that as the hope for a future life for us. Everyone who does that begins a process of being remade into the image of Christ. And I love how Paul also says it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That's what we can become. And thank God this morning, if you're a believer, that's what you have become and are becoming. So if you're discouraged this morning by where you are in your life, your walk with Christ, don't be. Because it's a process. Paul says you're being transformed. But my main point in saying that, though, is to recognize that's how we are to look at every person. Not at only what they are right now. If they're messy and needy and their life is full of sin and sorrow, but to look at them as what they can become. Even the most hopeless, seemingly hopeless sinner can become a new creation. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as we desire to grow in having a healthy culture of evangelism? Well, it means that each one of us has to ask the question, do I view people like this? Do I look at each person as an image bearer, made with value, yes, fallen and distorted and separated by God, but able to become a new creation, every single person that you meet? Again, this is what is unique about humans, bearing the image of God. It's what gives each person dignity. Even a person who's living a shameful life, or a person who's become an outcast from society, or a person who doesn't seem to have a friend in the world, they can become someone being transformed into the image of Christ. So ask yourself, do I look at people like this? The other day in the coffee shop when I was sitting there, my response as I confessed to the Lord that I was viewing people in a foolish way, what I should then turn to do is, okay, Lord, help me to view these people as bearing your image and able to become new creations. Not to mention my own pride and understanding that just because I see what they're wearing or what they're doing right at that second, like I know everything about them. So repenting of my pride as well. I love how John Calvin said it. He said, the image of God recommends a person to you, and therefore that person is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. Imagine that. Just one image bearer. is worthy of that? Do I look at people like this? Do I see them as that valuable? As worthy of giving myself and all my possessions in order to help them or love them or serve them? That's the first answer to the question. Second answer to this question of how do we view people as people, not projects. Secondly, look at every person in light of his or her destiny. Because every single human being that you come into contact with has a future destiny. A soul that will continue long after their body dies. So every bagger at the grocery store, or every cashier at the gas station, or every server at a restaurant, every executive in a bank, every baby in the womb, every child with Down syndrome, every person of a different race from you, every person of a different gender from you, every man and woman sitting in a jail cell, made in the image of God, facing a future destiny. And what the Bible clearly shows us is that the future of the person who trusts in Christ is everlasting life in a glorified, resurrected body. But the same Bible also teaches that the future of the person who rejects Christ and who continues to live in that rebellion against God without repentance, without faith in God, the future of every one of those people is everlasting punishment. It's hell. I think it's safe to say that we all recoil from the thought of hell. We shrink back from even talking about it. And, you know, we understand, Christians understand why sometimes people are drawn to the false teaching of universalism. Or if you're familiar with the doctrine of annihilationism, neither of which are taught in the Bible. But they sound nicer or appealing, more appealing to people, but it's just not what the Bible teaches. So we recoil at the thought of hell, especially if we think even for just a moment of someone that we know or love and what that person could be facing if they continue on the path towards hell. We recoil at that. But hell is part of the clear teaching of Scripture. And what Scripture says, God says. So if the Scriptures tell us that there's a real hell, it's like God making eye contact with us and saying, I want you to learn some things about hell. I want you to learn, first of all, that hell is real. Maybe you've noticed in reading your Bible that there is no individual in the Bible who says more about hell than Jesus, which should cause us to pay attention. Pay attention to the fact that hell is real. So Matthew 5, 29 through 30, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. We understand Jesus is speaking metaphorically about plucking out an eye and cutting off an arm, but he is telling you how serious it is. And he's telling you that there's something about hell and its sufferings that includes both body and soul. So much so that it would be better, even literally, if you lost a hand, if it meant that you spend eternity with God in heaven rather than away from God in hell. It's the same in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, body and soul. Hell is real. Or Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Everything about that is clear, that hell is real. There's a second truth God wants you to know about hell. Again, as God makes eye contact with you and says, this is in my Bible, this is my word, I want you to know this. Hell is real and hell is punishment. Again, the words of Jesus, Mark 9:43. Similar to the one from Matthew, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If you're warming your hands by a fire and you get too close, you pull your hands back. It's painful. It hurts. But here Jesus says that, and I think fire is symbolic, and I'll mention that in a minute, but that it's unquenchable. The pain doesn't stop. It's the suffering that doesn't stop. And later in that same passage in Mark 9, Jesus says about being thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is unfamiliar language to us, but it was familiar to the readers of the Old Testament when Jesus said that. They knew this was from Isaiah 66 and that this was a figurative way of talking about anguish, an inner anguish, a spiritual torment. The worm does not die. And also an outer suffering. So the reason I say it's symbolism is because you'll see about darkness in a minute. Well, there can't be darkness and fire, literally. At the same time, that doesn't work. But it's what do those things symbolize? Darkness symbolizes loneliness, separation. The fire symbolizes pain and maybe also heat. Matthew 25:30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's dreadful. It's awful. Paul in Romans 5 talks about wrath and fury. Or Romans 2, I mean. So hell is punishment. It's suffering, symbolized by darkness and fire and gnashing of teeth and loneliness. And there's another truth that God wants us to see. It's that hell is eternal. This is probably the weightiest aspect of hell, arguably. Because if those things I've just mentioned were temporary, then hell wouldn't quite be as awful, I think, if it just ended at some point and someone just ceased to exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Matthew 25:46, these will go into eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Those words indicate eternity, a time without end. And in fact, the same word is used about heaven. Everlasting life, eternal life. So if we can understand that heaven is an eternal existence, then we likewise need to see that hell has an eternal existence as well. Only God does everything right. Only God is the judge of all the earth who does what is right. So when we read what he says about hell, we understand that he is making clear to us what the destiny of any person you meet could be. It's either heaven or it's hell. And of course, that's God's mercy to make that clear to us, that we know. So that means if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is an invitation to repent, and to believe that Jesus experienced hell for you on the cross so that you don't have to experience it for eternity. If you trust in Jesus, there's fullness of joy to be found there. By treasuring Christ, worshiping Christ, giving your life to Christ and for Christ, that you can be saved from hell. You can have eternity with Jesus. And you can find out that heaven is actually heaven because Jesus is there. That's what makes heaven and the new earth so wonderful, is that Jesus is there. And that's what makes hell so horrible, because He's not there. Come to Him today. Testify today, I want to belong to Jesus. I want to identify with Jesus. My brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, I don't think I need to say a whole lot about how important it is for us to look at people in light of this. I think, you know, reading those verses, just thinking about the reality of hell, that it's real and that it's punishment and that it's eternal. I think we feel the weight of that. But do we really? Do we remember to look at each person in light of their destiny? C.S. Lewis wrote years ago, "It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." It's not just nobodies, it's immortals. People who will either be, based on their response to God and Christ, will either be immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So there's a deep seriousness in the Bible's teaching on hell, and then therefore how we are to view each person, and then especially to bring up again the urgency of bringing the gospel to people. The urgency is always there, whether we feel it or not. Whether I feel it or not at any given moment, the urgency is still there. At every moment, people are dying. People apart from Christ are dying and going into everlasting punishment, and it gives me no joy to say that, no joy to think about that, no happiness, except to say this. We can't put our values above the Bible and say that we're somehow smarter, or, and especially speaking to myself right now, just because I recoil at the thought of hell, it doesn't mean God does. Because God is a God of justice. And if that's what sin deserves, then that's what sin will get. But again, if we're in Christ, Jesus took it for us. So church, Christian, brother, sister in Christ, let's ask for God's help to view each person in light of this. Every person you know, every family member, neighbor, friend, person you pass in the grocery store, view them in light of this, of their destiny. And let that fuel you to pray for and work for and look for opportunities to get the gospel in front of them. Well, I think there's another motivation here. I think that the doctrine of hell is to be a motivation to us, to spur us on to urgency. But a third answer to the question that we're asking today, how to view people as people and not projects, is to look at every person with the same love that you've received. So the third answer and final answer to the question today, look at every person with the same love that you have received. If you are someone who's received the grace of God in Christ, received the love of God, if it's really gripped your heart deep down, it will show. it won't just become like a card that you sign, sign your name to and then gotta go on with your life. If you've experienced the love of God in Christ, it will change you. Sometimes radically, sometimes slowly. I mean, but if you've been a Christian for a long time, you can look back on your life and see, wow, I love people and I love God a whole lot more than I used to. And that's what happens. And that's supernatural. And that's way more impressive to me than any miracle. Because left to ourselves, we wouldn't love anybody else except for maybe the people who, you know, make us feel good or give us things that we want. I know I would be that way. Let me illustrate this from Luke chapter 10. So turn there with me. I want us to look at something that's familiar to us. Luke chapter 10, familiar scene, a familiar story. This is where I want us to spend the last few minutes. Where Jesus, his conversation with a lawyer, a student of the law, and ends up giving this, probably one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the lawyer comes to him asking him questions, and Jesus kind of bounce passes back to him in terms of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so verse 20, Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer says, verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But then we find out that this lawyer, there's something lacking in his heart when it comes to love. He knows this answer, you know, it's like the modern version of knowing the Sunday school answer. But what's in his heart? Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Not good. His motivation is selfish. His motivation is self-centered. He wants to justify himself. And in fact, by asking who is my neighbor, and who is my neighbor, he says, verse 29, he's asking Jesus to narrow it down for him. Jesus, can you basically just tell me who I don't have to love? Just tell me who my neighbor is, so then I can just leave everybody else out. And the reason we understand that's what he's saying is because the word for neighbor, it didn't quite have the exact same immediate implication that we have in our mind of the person who lives next door to me at my house or my apartment or whatever. It had more to do with obligation. Who do I have a responsibility towards? And so that my neighbor could be my blood family. Or perhaps among the Jewish people, those who are fellow Jews. And so once the boundaries are set, once I know who my neighbor is, well, then I can put those fences up and just everybody inside the fence, I love you. Everybody outside, don't care. So that seems to be what is behind what the lawyer is asking. How can I limit my understanding of neighbor? But we understand that love is not limited. Love of a human being to another, it must not be limited. So Jesus demonstrates that by telling what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we won't unpack all the details of it except to point out first just how messy and needy this guy is. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So, totally alone. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was very dangerous. Lots of places to hide. It's probably a remote place because that's where robbers would hide. So, in other words, the man is hopeless and helpless. No hope. Nobody to help him. Until, oh, a Levite walks by. And he keeps walking. No love. And a priest walks by, but nope, no love. No God-shaped love. Instead, it's found in a Samaritan, which of course would have been shocking to Jewish ears. But what I want to draw your attention to is what the Samaritan does, because he sees the man, just like the Levite did, just like the priest did. They all see him. But only the Samaritan looks at him with love. Luke 10:33, he had compassion. Those last three words, he had compassion. And then it's a compassion that took action. His heart went out to him, and he did something about it. A great sacrifice to himself, but he did something about it. So my whole point in coming to this story is that if you love God, then you will love like God because you've been loved by God. When you've known the love of God in Christ, it changes how you love other people. Max Stiles, I mentioned his book on evangelism to you last week. A couple of people bought that, highly recommend it. He says, when we know Christ, our vision of people changes. We stop seeing them through the eyes of the world as we once did, and we start seeing them through the eyes of God. And that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is just such a clear reminder of the gospel. God seeing us in our condition, separated from Him, and yet coming in compassion, and Christ giving himself, giving his life on the cross for you. By trusting in Christ, you are saved by him, just as this man was saved by the Samaritan. So it's that love that we've received that should result in us living and loving the same way the Samaritan does. Pouring out his life, giving himself, willing to be inconvenienced and change his schedule. That's clearly not what he planned to do that day. And so to look at every person with the same love that you have received. And there's no doubt that there are a lot of obstacles. A lot of obstacles in our way to loving people with the same love we've been loved with. One of them I thought of this week, and I've thought about this often, is how so many times people don't wear their neediness on their sleeve. So like we look at someone and they don't have the same evident and obvious neediness and brokenness that the man on the road did. I mean, he was obviously in need. But many of us, if you live in a suburban context, you're surrounded by people who don't seem to have any needs. They would say, I'm all set. And this is where Tim Zolker from Godspeed Fellowship, he's taught me how, if you think about it this way, the higher up you go on the socioeconomic scale, the harder people work to hide their neediness. The higher up you go, the harder people work to hide their neediness. Whereas the lower down you go, it's people can't hide how needy they are. Especially when it comes to physical needs. You know, somebody who doesn't have a job or too many mouths to feed or maybe is on disability or other government assistance, you know, they recognize they don't have anything to hide in terms of neediness. Whereas somebody who, you know, lives next door to, you know, a Patriots player, or drives an expensive car, or sends their kids to an elite school, or has a successful job, they don't look needy. And they don't want you to think that they're needy. But the same heart beats in every person. We understand that intuitively, that person just flesh, as much flesh and blood as the neediest person on the bottom end of the socioeconomic scale. And we understand biblically that the same brokenness is there as well. So that's an obstacle. If that's all your neighbors, if that's everybody you know is on that high end in one way or another, and they're keeping their neediness to themselves, I get it. Why it's hard to move towards them and to and to even look at them as someone who has this real deep spiritual need. And so really, the word to us is just don't let that stop you. Don't let that keep you from moving towards them in relationship and love. They're just as needy, even if they hide it. In fact, maybe even more needy because they hide it. So that lack of obvious neediness is one obstacle. Another obstacle, though, is just sometimes it's hard to get practical. How do I get to know these needy people? Well, in one sense, the options are endless here. But let me just give a couple of thoughts on that. One is to look for common interests. That was one of the reasons, among many, that I wanted Craig to share that testimony, is Craig was able to grow in his relationship with Marty because of a common interest. Yeah, he met him at work, but maybe, who knows, maybe without the chess interest, maybe the relationship would have ended when they went their separate ways in their jobs. But here it is this many years later, and they're still friends. And it's now that Craig has seen progress like he's never seen. So I think that's a great example of looking for common interests and using that, again, just to love somebody. And I think Craig said it perfectly. Sometimes you don't have any idea what to say to somebody. You just want to love them. Now, if you're viewing them as a project, you know, maybe all of us have had examples of times where somebody has come up to us maybe with a tract and began talking to us like we were a robot. I'm not going to, you know, good motives behind people using tracts. And not everybody does this, but I certainly have experienced that where someone talks to you like, no, look at this, read this, and if you do this, boom. That's viewing someone as a project. But if you love them, it looks like that, inviting them over. Just spending the time with them, playing chess, going bowling. One friend of mine who lives in Illinois, she was telling me how she took up a pottery class. She had just come to a point in her life where she had some time to do that. She took up a pottery class. One, because she was interested. She wanted to learn. But now she's found, left and right, she's having gospel conversations just by showing up and loving people. I think you'll find that too the more you do that. Quickly, two more. So I said, look for common interests. Second one, flee the Christian subculture. This is a hard one. Flee the Christian subculture. This is, you know, there's a whole industry of Christian subculture. And I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm not saying leave it all behind. But I am saying we've got to be careful about letting the Christian subculture become the only world that we know. I would definitely say that I spent a lot of my life in the Christian subculture. Only Christian friends, only Christian get-togethers. And I'll be honest, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think there was a direct connection in my life between the fact that I was so immersed in the Christian subculture and the fact that I often viewed people as projects. And I can think of actually really funny and awkward conversations that I had in college where I went to sit with somebody at lunch table or whatever, and I just had, I gotta fix this person. It was because they were so out of my world because I was so immersed in that Christian subculture. Now, you please take me with a grain of salt. You understand, it's not an either or. It's not like have Christian friends or have only non-Christian friends. I think you can't, it's both and. But I just know that I lived for a long time. I was not in the world, not of it. I was not in the world, not of it. We're called to be in the world, just not following the world's ways, doing what the world does. One more thing in terms of getting practical. Set biblical priorities. Set biblical priorities. Think about Jesus in Mark chapter 1. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. We often go to that verse for a good and right reason to recognize how Jesus knew that praying, communing with his Father was the only way he was going to be able to accomplish what he needed to do. But we got to keep reading because it says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Because Jesus had been healing people all night long and all the previous day before, healing and casting out demons and teaching. And people were lining up this next day to keep it going. You know, let's get some more of this. Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." So Jesus didn't heal every single person that came across him. By implication, he didn't cast out every single demon within his vicinity. Instead, it seems he understood his mission. He understood his priorities. And in this particular scene, the priority was to go to the next towns, to preach there also. He was driven by that God-given mission. And he knew his priorities, which means that he didn't let the many temptations of a busy life pull him away from those priorities. So if we return then to that, the initial thought that's launched this whole sermon series, John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." That means that Jesus, when he was sent, he accomplished exactly what he was meant to. Which means that there were some things that he didn't do. And by implication, if he sends us to, that means there are priorities that we're to set. Things that we are to set aside in order to keep the main thing the main thing. To stay on the mission that God has given to us. So if you're too busy to get involved in the lives of needy people, whether they're poor or rich or high up on the socioeconomic scale or low down, everyone is broken. But I would just argue if you're too busy to get involved in the lives of broken and needy people, then that might mean a need to reset your priorities. I can't just make a general statement of what that means for every person's life. Although I'm happy if you email me or call me, you know, we can get together and I can help you, or one of the other elders can help you think about what that might mean in your life. But you need to make sure your priorities are biblical priorities. Thank God that we have the grace to repent of selfish priorities and ask for God's grace to realign our priorities with His. So that means there's mercy available to us to grow and to change in this way as we seek to love people and serve people and look at people as people and not as projects. Well, let's pray and then we will sing our final song, "Your Glorious Cause, O God." Let your kingdom come. And that would be the cry of our hearts. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we pray, to look at people the way you would have us to. Seeing people as having value because they bear your image. Seeing people as people who have a future destiny, and also looking at people with the same love that we've received. Lord, we need your help to do this. But God, thank you that you offer it. If we will pray, and if we will seek you, Lord, as we sing and through our song pray, "Let your kingdom come," we just ask that our hearts would be totally aligned with that. And that the mission of God would drive everything we do, color everything we do. Pray all this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.